deodorant, deodorant kind of company that will have a campaign that suggests something like this. Never let them see you sweat, right? And there's this idea that's conveyed that you want to be up front showing this confidence if you're a public speaker. And even to a point, I think, implying that you should not be vulnerable. And honestly, I think that's probably the worst advice for a pastor or a preacher. I mean, I think that there is a way to be confident knowing that God's word is true and right and good and still be vulnerable and open to people. So with that, let me offer this. Probably at least 3 weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I agreed to preach this Sunday. And even immediately, I thought about something that I had done at Veritas that I thought, well, I really wanted to expand that a little bit. Done that at a chapel, and I'm looking, maybe that would be a good thing. And I am, in fact, doing that, but what I didn't anticipate is that a week ago, I would wake up with a sore throat and congestion. And so all this week, I have been thinking, okay, tomorrow will be better. Tomorrow will be better. Tomorrow the cough will go away. Tomorrow, and it's not, Bob. It hasn't gone away. So there's two things. So, I think you could all, one, you could probably hear in my voice, it's a little bit deeper than normal. But I've noticed even this morning that my coughing goes in cycles. Right now I'm in a good place. So don't let that fool you. It may not last that long. So I tell you that because I don't want you to be distracted by that. Please, I just, one, pray for me. Because honestly, I have not slept well. Well, I haven't slept well for 10 or 15 years, Bob, but that's beside the point. This week in particular, I have not slept well. I might sneak in a cough drop, and I know that that's another one of those things they say don't ever do when you're public speaking. Don't put anything in your mouth. I get it. I'm sorry. You're not supposed to eat with your mouth full. Gene, don't ever do that. But I'm just letting you know, all right? So I'm sat on the surface. I'm being vulnerable in that regard. I'm tired. I've been coughing, and we're going to get through this. All right. So in just a couple of minutes, or maybe a minute or so, I'm going to have the gentleman in the back put a picture up of three men. I'm hoping that at least you'll recognize one of them immediately, the other two perhaps. Now, there is something very specific that these three gentlemen share in common. All right? So probably those that have known me more than about 5 years will probably recognize it and get it right away, but that's your background. So put the picture up if you would, please. So other than their ruggedly good looks, and as my youngest daughter pointed out, their cheesy smiles, what is it, and this is not a rhetorical question, I'm looking for feedback, what is it, maybe in general, that these three men share in common? And there's progressively something more specific that they share in common. Any ideas? I would hope so, but I don't know that to be a fact. It is quite possible that they are. They're all what? They are not all pastors. One more guess. What was that? They are all runners. Well, one of them is no longer a runner, but, well, actually two of them, but that's for a different reason.
Are they all leaders?
They are leaders in some respect. Yes, I agree with that. But fundamentally, they are all runners. More specifically, they have run, and I use this term, plural term, intentionally, they have run marathons. I've run two. Even more specifically, each of them have run the Chicago Marathon. So let me just give you some background of each of these three, and just as a former runner, I look at these statistics, and I am amazed at the ability that two out of the three men have with respect to running. The first one on your left is Kelvin Kiptum. Sadly, Kelvin passed away February of 2024 in a single car accident. He ran off the road into a tree and was killed. He is the current world record marathon holder. He ran the Chicago 2023 Chicago Marathon in 2 hours, 35 seconds. He is nearing that seemingly impossible breaking of a two-hour marathon. He was. It was quite possible that he could have done it during his lifetime. He died at the age of 24. He was running a 4-minute, 36-minute per mile pace, averaging 13.1 miles per hour. Now, let me put that into context before I get to the next gentleman. So when I was training a number of years ago for the Chicago Marathon, I'd finished, must have been about an 8-mile run. Penny had gone with me, as she did sometimes on her bike. She was not running. She went with me on her bike. And we got to the corner of the block that our house was on. And she has this little speedometer on her bike. And I said, "All right, hon, I'm going to run as fast as I can that whole block till we get to our house. I want to see how fast I go." 13 miles an hour. That was my top speed. Now, I'd run for 8 miles, so it wasn't all that bad, Bob, but I'm pretty sure at top speed, even fresh, maybe 13.1, I might have been able to match in a single block Kelvin's speed, and he ran that for 26.2 miles. The next gentleman's Eliud Kipchoge. He was the prior marathon world record holder before Kelvin topped it. But he is a gentleman that has technically and has been recorded as running a sub-2-hour marathon. Now, albeit he did it in something called the Ineos, that's the name of a oil and gas company, energy company. They had a 159 challenge. And he was able to run 26.2 miles in 1 hour, 59 minutes, 40 seconds. It was a 4-hour, 34.5 mile pace, 13.2 miles per hour. Now, having said that, so here's the advantages that he got. So he had pacers and drafting. So he had a series of 41 men that basically made a wedge for him that would block his wind so he could run, and then those men would come in and out of the race along the way to make sure that he was keeping the pace. So they were all talented runners keeping a certain pace. The course was perfectly optimized. It was about as flat as you could get it in Vienna, Austria. If I'm not mistaken, there was actually a line that was painted on the road that if he followed that, he would run exactly 26.2 miles, and it would keep him from getting any of the drifting from the road starting to slope off the sides. He had advanced shoe technology that's currently not eligible to use in sanctioned races. He had people that were riding alongside him on bikes that would constantly give him gel packs, energy packs, and water that would keep him going. They had picked out this ideal weather week and a certain time of the day so that it was perfectly optimized for his being able to breathe and all those kinds of things. His training was beyond anyway. And to top it off, he's just a superior athlete. I mean, I certainly, with the world's longest training, I could never do anything even remotely like that. Now, the last man that I hope you recognize as me ran the 2006 Chicago Marathon at a whopping 10-minute, 16-minute per mile pace and a whopping 5.84 miles per hour. And I know that's slow by your standards, Bob, but for no, you know, it took me 4 hours, 29 minutes to run the Chicago Marathon. Now, what I know even more importantly is that in the spring of 1982, that Steve Lyons began life's marathon. I was a sophomore at Oklahoma State University sitting at my desk, probably studying math or science. Knock on the door by two young men that came in from Campus Crusade. And while I thought I was a Christian, I point to that time as a moment in which I committed myself to Christ. Now, my pace is very often too slow. There are times I take the wrong path. There are times I run backward. But what I do know is that victory, success, finisher is guaranteed. And it's with that, then, I invite you to stand as we're going to read chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 13. At least part of this, I suspect, is quite familiar to many of you, if not all. Therefore, the writer says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for your son Jesus, who, just as the verses state, endured the cross, despising its shame, and now, having overcome death, seated firmly at your right hand, place of honor. Thank you for our time together. May it be a thing that brings you joy and be pleasing to you. May your words be used effectively this morning. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So let's dig into some of these words. So let us run with endurance. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So let's stop there. So therefore would obviously point us back to the previous chapter. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, chapter 11 is often stated as the Faith Hall of Fame, and it's a list of Old Testament figures that have just been outstanding in their faith. And so the writer, presents this picture of what I think, and many have suggested, that there is an arena, right? And it's this, there in this arena is seated the cloud of witnesses, those that have come before us. And now not only do we have all of those Old Testament, but we have the New Testament, as well as just generations of Christians that have come before us that are in this idea seated in that arena. And they are witnesses to our running and our life marathon. Now, I picture it a little bit. Obviously, at 26.2 miles, you're not going to do, you could run around that lap after lap after lap. I think it would be horrible. I've run 9 miles on a treadmill, and that was the worst thing ever. But typically in those kinds of races, like in the Olympics, it's only they do run around a little bit, I think, but they come into the arena kind of at the final little bit, the last probably 0.2 miles inside the arena, and the people are cheering and knowing. But along the way, there's been lots of that. And I do recall in the Chicago Marathon in particular, there were pockets of people throughout the entire race. There were somebody, and I don't know that it's quite as organized in ethnic groups, but there did seem to be a lot of, for instance, we'd run through an area and there would be a lot of Asian people, and they would be cheering for those people that had their name or had some kind of a flag or some kind of symbol that said they were from Japan or from China or something. Run through a different neighborhoods and they would be Hispanic and they would cheer loud for anybody that had the Mexican flag on their chest. So I, again, get that, just that idea that the race is full of people that have gone before. So we're not alone, I think, which is really a good thing in that. Certainly we have Jesus, and we'll talk even more about that, but even with that, we have so much history to lean on. And with that, I would just for a moment, perhaps it would be helpful to just close your eyes, but just listen to the words of Dr. Evans, who writes in the Preacher's Commentary on Hebrews. He gives this kind of fascinating description of perhaps people that are in the arena. Abel is there, he says, having offered a sacrifice in the attitude of faith which pleased God. There was no self-trust in his sacrifice. Noah is sitting beside him, having heard the command of God to do, which was ridiculous in the eyes of his neighbors. He obeyed in the simple faith that God knew what he was talking about. That mindset of the spiritual athlete is so critical to success. Abraham is there with his wife, Sarah. The promise given to them was totally unreasonable by human understanding of physiology, but when God persisted in his promise, they believed him. That great old saint left the land of his fathers, went out to a land whose location he did not even know, and he did not demand of God an explanation or a map. He trusted him. That is the attitude of the spiritual champion. Close by is Enoch, whose simple life was one of walking with God. Some folks are not known for their awesome feats, but just for the quality of their personal lives. That is the quality that marks the athlete of the Spirit. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were in the author's mind as athletes who have looked to the tape at the finish of their race and were so confident of its reality that they blessed their children in light of God's promise. Moses caught everyone's attention. His massive frame and intense eyes gave him that charismatic countenance that draws the breath of others in seeing it. And if you're like me, you could probably think about others, family members, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents in some cases, not mine, but perhaps in yours, of the great men and women of faith, and perhaps sitting next to an Enoch or an Isaac or a Moses in the stands. But what's the ultimate goal in that first verse? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's it. It's the victory. It's the life eternal, which is already guaranteed us, but yet we are asked to run the race. The word there, according to scholars that I trust, is the same word that we get our English word agony. The word race is the one we... So it's not... I don't think the implication is that it's horrible and awful, and it just, though some would probably suggest that are running marathons, but the idea is that it's hard work. It's agonizing. We agonize over it. We struggle. We, every step, particularly as you get close to the end of the marathon, the end of the race, becomes harder and harder. Each step is almost a mental exercise to push forward. To run with endurance, knowing that I have trained myself. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Trained myself, prepared myself so that I can finish the race. But then there's also this prerequisites, right, that he gives us, that we're to get rid of everything that gets in our way. Let us lay aside every weight, he says, and sin which clings so closely. And I think it's interesting that he distinguishes between things that will weigh us down and sin. So I think that there are things that can get in our way that seemingly in and of themselves may be good, but can be cumbersome. And then there are simply things that are sinful that we got to get rid of, right? So I think about things that weigh us down. For example, we have seen recently Daniel, and we know that Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis, both assumed leadership roles in pagan society, right? And they did it with God's blessing, knowing that those two men would be a blessing, not only to the, in case of Joseph, to the Egyptian, or Daniel in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and that group, I can't think of their names now. But that was intended, right? But Moses, on the other hand, he needed to get away. He had been raised in the house of Pharaoh. And in my estimation, he needed to spend another 40 years away from all of that, preparing himself, probably humbling himself, getting prepared for what was yet to come. So in that case, sometimes something might be good and used by God. In others, for others, it might be cumbersome and get in the way of us doing what is good and right. And again, that's different than the sin itself, which entangles. So I thought about, you know, just as considered the running apparel, right? Runners run in short shorts. Frankly, I wouldn't wear the shorts that I would run in into the grocery store. But if I'm running, that's the kind of shorts I want. I don't want the baggy basketball shorts that you often see from time to time, or, you know, stuff sagging. It gets in the way. It becomes cumbersome. It prevents us. It creates chafing and overheating. Baggy clothing would not be a good thing. I remember at the Chicago Marathon, it was going to be cold and rainy, and so at the expo the night before, we were all provided a plastic bag. Now, this is not just a trash bag, but it was particularly long, and at the top of it had a nice perforation so you could just rip out, and then you could put it over you and stay warm, particularly those of us that are way back in the pack waiting for 15 minutes to even get to the start line. It gets rather cold, but it would be foolish for me to run the entire marathon in a plastic bag. I had enough trouble the way it was. I think that would be just foolish. So as we started to approach the line, you could see people start to pull off. Many of them had gloves on. Some people had what I would consider fairly nice jackets and sweatpants and things that they had worn. And they were just throwing them into the street. And it actually created quite a bit of a challenge as we were winding and wandering, trying to avoid all of that. But we wouldn't want to wear those because it would just be, would overheat and would not be good. But I think that there's a difference between that and someone that's foolish enough to wear dress shoes for a marathon. Well, that, to me, that would be sinful. I mean, there's a point at which you make these horrible decisions that you know are not right. Or you put your shoes on the wrong feet, like some of our pre-K and kindergartners do from time to time. It would be foolish to run that way, knowing that it's wrong, or that I would get my shoes and tie them together and try to run shuffling along. I mean, we know that's not right. So me, there's a point at which it stops being just a cumbersome and something that might be good. It, we're just overdoing it, or we're letting it get in our way and it's entangling, and that which is just wrong and something that we need to get rid of now, that I need to get rid of now if I'm going to continue the race in the way it is intended to be run. Next, we look at the verses 2 and 3, looking to Jesus. So there's our focus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We're to consider him who endured from sinners, from his own creation, hostility against himself. So why? That we may not grow weary. Or faint-hearted. Now, again, I think it's interesting that the writer distinguishes those. There's the growing weary, which I think is this physical or mental or emotional, spiritual weariness that we encounter in life. And just then, the discouragement. I'm faint-hearted. I'm just downtrodden. I just can't continue. But it starts with the right focus. In Hebrews, there are kind of these three overarching and one in particular themes that are found in the book of Hebrews. The first one is, better is Jesus. We are to have, secondly, faith in Jesus. And finally, we need to pay attention to Jesus. And this, I think, is one of those verses that says, pay attention to Jesus. Put your focus on him. Why? Because he is better. And much of Hebrews talks about that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels of Moses, Joshua, Aaron. He's not only a high priest, but he's the great high priest. He's better than all the other high priests. Our focus should also not be on the cloud of witnesses. As inspiring as they might be, they should not be and cannot be our focus. It must be the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. And unlike those in the crowd, Jesus is running with us. Not only is he the goal for which we have set our sights, but he's also beside us, running with us, certainly in the sense that God's Spirit dwells within us. And we have already seen, we know, and we believe that he in fact did, as the earlier verse said, that he endured the cross. That he has been victorious. And we should set our sights on that. He's already past the finish line, waiting for us, helping us along the way to get to that. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Isaiah writes in chapter 40. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my sight is disregarded by God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So if Jesus is the right focus, what can be the wrong focus? And we've already talked about this idea that there are sometimes good things that can be encumbrance. So I think that there are some obvious ones, like our ambition, our anxieties, our hobbies. And trust me, I would like nothing more to sit in front of my laser printer and cutter all day long, Kevin, and just make things. I would love to do that. But if that's all I'm doing, I'm not doing what God has intended for me to do. If wealth or fame or our careers, those are the obvious things. But here's some subtle things. And hear me out. Hear me out. Family, friends, and church. From time to time, I hear this. You know, family is the most important things. Family first. Family. Family is good. Do not hear me say that family is not good. It is good. It was God's plan. Family, mother, father, children, grandparents. He speaks a lot in his word about the value and the role of family. But if they had become our primary focus over everything else, over Jesus, they are an encumbrance. They are entangling us. It is important for us to be attentive to love and to serve our family and our friends. It's important that we are active participants in this church. But those good things cannot be our primary focus. In fact, those good things will be less than they could be unless our eyes are first and foremost on Jesus. And when our focus is on Jesus, all those good things of life will be at their very best. I remember about 5 miles into the Chicago Marathon. At that point, so first marathon, I'm nervous. I'm thinking about running. I'm thinking about how am I doing the right? Just all the things. I'm even starting to think a little bit about, you know, I remember when I got to mile 12 in my training, it started, my knee started to hurt. All those things were happening. And at about that point, I look up and there's this little boy, probably 4 years old, maybe five, maybe kindergarten, and he's got a little mitten hand sticking out and he's getting high fives from the runners. And I see him, and I probably cut some people off, so sorry, whoever it was. And I ran over, and I got a high five. And from that moment on, I made a conscious decision to enjoy the race, to stop focusing so much on the technique and worrying about what was yet to come and just enjoy. And so I did. I was able to run, and I started making eye contact with people. I started reading the silly signs that people held up for their family members. It started to become more pleasurable, and I enjoyed from that moment on till I got to about mile 22, and then it wasn't as much fun. But you get the idea. I had a lot more. If I had stayed just focused on myself and the technique, I would have missed so much along the way. How does that parallel with us? I think that there are times that we can get just, we get so focused on our own little worlds and just worrying about our own little selves and thinking about just what's happening to me that we fail to stop and see and the proverbial smell of the roses. And I think that's a real... I don't think that's what God intended for us. I think joy is meant to be joyful, even in those times when it's difficult and hard and we're pressing forward. I still think it's meant to be a pleasure to get a high five from a little boy with a mitten on his hand. Now that just really sets the stage for what is yet to come in the rest of chapter 12, and we're only going to talk about the next several verses, 4 through 13, about the training and discipline that's expected of those that are running the race. And how is it then that God trains us? So let's be sure to know that difficulty is ahead. Persecution is ahead. Discipline is needed in order for us to endure what is yet to come in the race, the marathon of life. And he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, I don't think that the writer intended to be flippant here, but I think he's suggesting, look, things could be worse. One, it was a lot worse for Jesus. Look what he endured. Look at the blood that was shed by him. It can be much worse. And by the way, your fellow saints in Jerusalem, they're being killed. There is bloodshed for the cause of Christ. Even amongst your peers, if you will, and your Christian brothers and sisters. And I don't think he's making light of their situation, because he said, look, it is a struggle. I get it. But be aware, it could be worse. And I even think there's a little bit of suggestion that it will get worse. So hear me, American Christians. It's bad. Not as bad as it could be. And it will get worse. And it'll get worse, particularly as we are committed to sharing the gospel, to standing firmly in the truth and against the lies that this nation is buying into. It will get worse. If it doesn't, I don't think we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. In verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here in verses, the rest of 5 and 6, he basically quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And I'll just read that. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And then don't get weary. Don't get wearisome. Don't get overwhelmed by God's reproof. In fact, see it as him loving you, knowing that you need to be reproved. You need to be corrected. You need to know what it is that God wants from you. And it's hard in order for you to be able to endure what is yet to come in the marathon of life. It is for discipline that you have endured, verse 7. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And verse 8, I think, is very telling. If you were left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So again, I think it's important to note that discipline isn't necessarily equated to punishment, though the discipline can be very harsh and difficult. In fact, one writer said this, severe discipline only comes to those who have violated great responsibility or who are being trained for tough assignments. Many Christians today, he wrote, have testified that God got their attention only after some severe trial or circumstance came upon them. Academically or professionally, we say things like, what is your discipline? I know in the engineering field, what discipline? So that by that, they don't mean, how have you been harshly punished? By that, they mean, what are you a chemical engineer or a civil or electrical or industrial? It's how you've trained yourself. It's how you've disciplined yourself under the tutelage of those over you as professors and teachers. Though I suspect some of you may argue that the amount of and level of math and science needed to become an engineer might be, in fact, punishment. Athletically, we know it takes discipline. I mean, Eliud and Mr. Kiptum, they could not go out and run a marathon without running, I don't know how many miles they run a week. Over 100, I don't know. Bob, maybe you do. There are dozens and dozens of miles that those guys run every single week in preparation for their marathons. So here's the first perspective that I think we have to have with respect to discipline. One, it proves that we are legitimate children of God, thus heirs of his kingdom. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul writes this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice the connection between the suffering that is expected and required of us, and it bears witness as God disciplines us and teaches us through his Spirit that we are his children, his real children. And he does it not out of some capricious attitude, but because he loves us. He loves us. My father, as harsh as sometimes his punishment might have seemed to others, I always knew he did it ultimately out of love. It may not have seemed like it at the moment, but ultimately it was out of his love for me. He wanted me to be the kind of man that he knew I could be. For they, the fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them. In verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now listen to the writers of Paul and James and Peter and how they saw the importance of this kind of training. Paul, in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. James writes this, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Peter writes this in his first epistle, verse 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice now, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the second perspective is to have discipline, or discipline proves we are legitimate children of God, thus true heirs of his kingdom. And those were two exactly the same thing, and I had a different one, and I obviously did a cut and paste. So let me just see. The second perspective is that we see its importance as it moves us through to completeness. I'm sure I had something way better written than that, but you get the idea, right? There is this connection between our discipline and our sufferings and our trials that moves us along the path to perseverance, such that we, at the end of the day, are victorious in the race, and that we cross the finish line. And perhaps God wanted me to just really emphasize that perspective. I don't know, but you get the idea. All right. Do not treat this training of the Lord lightly. To disregard or look upon it as an unimportant is foolish and dangerous. Please understand how critical his discipline is. Ray Stedman writes it this way, discomfort, hardship, and deprivations born for the sake of Christ are viewed as privileges and blessings sent by a loving Father to prepare us to be worthy heirs of the incomparable glories yet to come. They are not a sign of his displeasure, but a sign that he regards us as genuine children. And finally, this passage that we're looking at gives us two exhortations. So we've already been given some early. It says to throw off everything that's going to slow us down and to get rid of the sin. Those are some prerequisites to being able to even run the race. But now he says this, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. I think all of us have probably seen videos of the runner that right at the finish line is wobbling. Right, they are honestly just functioning merely on just their muscles moving, and they're that not very well. Their minds are out of it, and often we see someone come alongside. Right, we see that runner, high school runner, that gives up his or her place in the championship so that she or he can help that person across. And you can see it, right? What happens? Their arms drop, and they're just wobbling around. I've been in that situation. I remember one time I had to call Penny and to come get me after running up a couple of hills. I couldn't go any further. Even though I'd run many times further than that day, for some reason, I was not able. She had to come and pick me up. It happens, right? That's how we feel sometimes. Our arms droop. We can't seem to go any further, but here we are exhorted to lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and get on a straight path. And how do we do that? We've already been told. Put your eyes focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. When experiencing trials in life, we must not allow the circumstances to get the best of us. Instead, we must endure and get a second wind so as to be renewed to continue the race. So we need to shore up ourselves, be disciplined, to focus our attention on Jesus. And I think the last part of that, verse 13, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Most commentators, and I'm going to trust in their judgment, suggest that this is really talking about others, that our view of the race and our ability to lift up our drooping hands and to strengthen our weak knees and make our path straight can be a joy and a pleasure and an example to others, those that are lame. So I'm going to offer a couple of just sentences here. But first, don't underestimate the effect the reaction, your reaction to discipline and trials has on others. So here's the first statement. If, and put your name here, can't do it, then I have no hope. I'm doomed. I should just quit. I cannot endure the pain. Or would you rather hear someone say, if, and put your name there, can do it, then I do have hope. I can do this. I'll never give up. I can and will endure the suffering. I will fix my eyes on Jesus just as your name does. There are times I've been both of those sentences. I've been one that has not portrayed the endurance and have not been able to, with joy, run the race of life. Other times I think I have. Perhaps I've been a witness to those around me. And I think what's interesting about fellow believers is we could all say, man, if they can do it, I know I can do it, right? There's a little bit of sense. Sometimes we want to put each other on pedestals and maybe a pastor, but if Jeremy can do it, we can do it. If Paul can do it, we can do it. If Steve can do it, you can do it. Trust me, if Steve can do it, you can do it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Him. Run with endurance the race of life. Lift up your drooping hands. Throw off all the things that get in the way of us running effectively. Get rid of the sin that drags us down. Run with joy the race that is clearly marked for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have been the ultimate finisher of the race, enduring the worst possible circumstances. And we thank you for that you have given yourself for us, that you did willingly go to the cross, that you took upon yourself the weight of our sin, that you overcame death, you were resurrected,
and now seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. Thank you for these words, for this encouragement, Father. May we have those perspectives that we see our discipline as something that's necessary and good and right, even as hard as it might be during our times of trial and difficulty. May we lean on that, knowing that we are ultimately secure. We are ultimately victorious because of you. You have guaranteed that. Thank you, Father. In your Son's precious name, Jesus. Amen.